So we have a shorter study tonight, and I feel like sometimes maybe I say that a lot, but it's really true this time. so hopefully we can get to our three-day weekend about 15 minutes faster than normal, except for Tiffany, because she works retail, so she doesn't get a three-day weekend. So sorry, Tiff, but for the rest of us.
I get time and a half, though.
So the passage for tonight is 1 Peter 5:4, and it's a little bit different than the other ones that we've looked at so far. In those ones, we've mostly seen what the Lord says about himself as our shepherd. So he reveals his character, he reveals his ways to us in those passages. Psalm 80 is a little bit of an exception, but even there, the psalmist is praying to the Lord, or leading the people of Israel to pray to the Lord and to ask him to act for their salvation based on the fact that he has called himself their shepherd. But in 1 Peter 5:4 and the surrounding verses to it, we see how we and our human leaders are to act towards each other based on the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. So Peter gives commands to the elders, and he gives commands to the rest of the believers in the churches based on who the Lord is as our shepherd and based on what the Lord does as our shepherd. But because our focus is not on necessarily the commands to us, but on the Lord as a shepherd, we're going to look at what those commands tell us about the Lord as our shepherd, and how we ought to relate to the chief shepherd based on what those commands are saying. So perhaps I'm about to spend the next 30 minutes stating the obvious, and I think I probably will, but that's okay, because it's helpful to us to hear things that we already know. And it's helpful to maybe think about the commands in a slightly different way. Think about them in terms of what they reveal to us about who God is and about what his ways are, and how that informs why we should obey them. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the first command we notice, or at least that I noticed, of course, is that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God among them. That's the main command. I'm not going to actually talk about that one too much, because Peter doesn't actually talk about it too much. He just sort of says it, shepherd the flock. What he is more concerned about is how they shepherd rather than what they do to be a shepherd. And I think it is interesting to think about Peter's words to shepherd the flock of God in light of his own interaction with Christ about being a shepherd. So turn to John 21. John 21, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. So the work of the shepherd entails two things, or is concerned with two things, feeding the sheep and tending the sheep. These are, of course, metaphors. They're not literal. It's a good thing, because we'd probably be eating a lot of Pringles otherwise. But feeding the sheep, I think, is a reference to the ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God is how we are fed spiritually. It's how we're nourished. It's how we grow. And tending the sheep encompasses, I think, the rest of pastoral ministry. Things like admonishment and encouragement and strengthening the believers, praying for them, protecting them from error, from false teachers. You know, you could list off a whole bunch of things that that tending the sheep would entail. So those are just a few examples. But as I indicated already, Peter is more concerned with how the elders obey this command rather than describing what all shepherding entails. So he's more concerned with their attitudes and their motives for shepherding. So elders are called to serve as overseers. I think normally we focus on overseers here when we read this passage, but they're called to serve as overseers. And so the question I wanted to ask was, who do they serve? Obviously they serve the flock. They're feeding them and tending to them. But I think ultimately they're serving the Lord, right? They serve him by overseeing the flock. That is their service to him. So Peter commands that when they serve in that way as overseers, that they serve willingly rather than by compulsion. And it's a little bit of an oxymoron, right? To command somebody to do something willingly. Right? I remember my mom telling me things like that when I was a kid, like, you know, you just obey right away and do it with a cheerful heart. Like, I don't want to do it. it doesn't make sense to us, I think. But it's what Peter does. It's scripture is filled actually with commands that way. But the elders are to carry out their responsibilities. They're to serve the Lord because they want to. So in other words, they are to serve out of love, right? And that is how Jesus, our shepherd, serves the Father, right? He delights to do the Father's will. It brought joy to him. Hebrews 12:2. Says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was a joy to him to do those things in serving the Father. Jesus loves the Father, and the Father loves him. So Jesus is delighted to do the things that the Father asked of him. The Father and the Son are united, and they're one in ways that we can't grasp because of our human limitations. But so for the Son to do the will of the Father, it did not require compulsion or force or arm twisting. The Father didn't have to guilt Jesus into doing anything for him. The Son served the Father freely with joy simply because he knew it would please him. And we know that from Jesus' own words. So turn to John chapter 15. And verse 10. As the Father loved me, or that's verse 9, sorry, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. So that that love made the service that he provided not burdensome. The love that he had for the Father led to his complete obedience to the Father, and that's the same kind of love that Christ commanded for his disciples. The kind of love that they were to have to him, and now the apostles, as we saw when we studied 1 John, and now we're seeing in Peter, that's the same kind of love that the apostles are then passing on as commands to the rest of us. The love for God results in obedience, and specifically in our passage, it results in obedience to the command to shepherd the flock. So because Jesus loved the Father, he obeyed him. He submitted to the Father's will, and he did all that the Father asked him. Staying still in John 15, if we look at verse 31, 15:31. There is no 31. Was it supposed to be 13? Nope. 21? Nope. Huh.
We could Google it.
I don't know. Okay. 16:31? Nope.
Is it 14:31?
14:31. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. That is it. Exactly. Thanks, guys, for having my back. but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And then John 17:4, I am on firmer ground with this one. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So there was no part of the Father's will that Jesus did not fulfill. He completed all of the work that the Father had for him. And because he loved the Father, Jesus also loved those whom the Father loved, right? So John 17:20-24. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus' love for the Father extends towards those whom the Father loves. Ephesians 2:4-7. I think that ought to be very familiar to us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the love of the Father that is towards us is demonstrated to us through the love that Jesus has for us. The Father's love is revealed to us through Christ. Do you remember what what Jesus told Philip at the Last Supper? Like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? The Father and the Son are united in their love for one another, and they're united in their love for us as well. So Christ's love for us is the perfect representation of the Father's love. Because he loves us as the Father loves us, he gave his life for us willingly. No one could make him die for us, not even the Father, but he chose to do it because he loved us. And we saw that when we studied John 10 a couple of months ago. So back to 1 Peter 5:2, I believe that verse is. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I haven't really talked about the dishonest gain part yet. I've talked about the willingly and eagerly, but... not that part. I think the NASB, if anybody is using one, says sordid gain. Mm-hmm. So just sort of dishonest, sordid, carries the idea of something yucky. And we usually interpret that as referring to money, which I think is right and true. But I think it can apply to any sort of gain, any sort of benefit that somebody thinks they might get out of being an overseer. It could be power, it could be prestige, it could be immoral relationships with people that they might not otherwise have access to. So I think more fully the idea here is, like, don't have an ulterior motive for being a shepherd. Christ came as our good shepherd, not out of compulsion, but because he loved the Father and he loved us. And he didn't have any ulterior motive. There was nothing he wanted from us when he came. He came again because he loved us. So if the antidote for not being forced to serve is love, the antidote for not serving out of a desire for gain for yourself is also love, love for God and love for others. That is what we see as well in Christ. So the second command that Peter gives to the elders, or to the under-shepherds, as they're sometimes called, is that they should not think of themselves as masters over the flock, but as examples to the flock. They're not to lord it over the people under their ministry. That, of course, is exactly what the chief shepherd did while he was here on earth, right? He did not come to be a master. He came to serve. And that attitude also flows from love for God and love for others rather than love for self. Do you remember what Christ told the disciples when they were angry with James and John after those two asked Jesus if they could sit on his left hand and his right hand? Remember?
Don't know what spirit that you were of, something like that.
Yeah, he told me they didn't really understand what they were asking, what they were asking for. But he said actually something very, very interesting. And you'll recognize it when we turn there, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 42 to 45. He says, But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I almost said for money. That's not right. That is not right. For many. But what strikes me as really interesting in this passage, I mean, there's a lot that Jesus says there that is very important, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man in that verse. And you know, he calls himself the Son of Man a lot in the Gospels, and we see it more than once in Mark, but it's interesting that he chose to use that title for himself here, because that title comes from Daniel chapter 7. And if we turn to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see a little something about the Son of Man. So Daniel chapter 7. And verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So, the Son of Man is the ruler to end all rulers, right? He's the stone that's going to crush the giant statue or idol in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and his kingdom is never going to end. He's the one who will have all peoples to serve him. And yet Christ said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. So when we read this verse or we hear sermons on it, we like to skip to the end, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's how we define what it means that the Son of Man came to serve. And that's true. That's correct. That's not wrong at all. But as we learned last month when we looked at 1 Peter 2:25, the way in which the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many is an example to us, right? He served us by demonstrating what the life of faith looks like in the midst of persecution and even in death. So even in how he died, he serves as an example for us. He didn't lord it over us, but he served as an example. And even now in his ministry in heaven, he doesn't lord it over us, but he's an example to us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:4:4. Verses 15 and 16. Again, very familiar. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus was tempted in all points as we are tempted, but he was without sin. That's an example to us. In his hour of temptation, he turned to the throne of grace for help. Right. When he was led out into the desert and tempted, he turned to the throne of grace by turning to the word of God. And he relied on the word of God to overcome those temptations. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father. And in those two situations, he's an example to us of what it means to come boldly to the throne of grace. And when we do that, when we turn to him, whether through his word or through prayer, he does help us. He strengthens us. He gives us what we need. So in other words, even now, Jesus, our chief shepherd and our great high priest, is serving us even while we owe him our service, right? And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord uses the metaphor of a shepherd to describe himself to us, because it's sort of hard to understand how somebody who has that much authority over you could serve you. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. At least it is for me, because that's so outside of our human experience. It's not the way it works among humanity. So the metaphor of the shepherd, somebody who does have ultimate authority over the life and death of those sheep, cares for them, tenderly cares for them, and serves them, feeds them, and tends them. It's that even in itself is an example to us. You know, I think about what we've been learning the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning with our study of Philemon, right? Paul took that lesson to heart. He had authority and power over Philemon and Onesimus, but he served them. He appealed to them on the basis of love rather than, you know, the right hand of power, which he had. The third thing we learn about the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, is found in verses 1 and 4. And I'll go ahead and read those again, because they are a little disconnected from each other. Okay. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So this is, this particular point is explicitly about Christ and only implicitly about the under shepherds, which is the reverse of what we've seen so far. And it's this, that being a shepherd entails suffering, but it leads to glory. It's a common theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that suffering precedes glory. So you think of like the suffering servant passages in Isaiah that are followed by the great promises of the wonderful kingdom that will come. Especially Isaiah 53, it's a good example of the suffering that leads to glory. Or the Psalms, which are filled with references, the suffering, and then the subsequent glorification of the Messiah. And in the Psalms, it probably doesn't, like that sort of transition from suffering to glory doesn't get any clearer than it does in Psalms 22 through 24, right? You have the suffering of God's servant in Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 24, you have the triumphant entry of the king. And it sandwiches Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. Or we could say, if we look at it the other way around, that Psalm 23 and that concept of the Lord is our shepherd bridges those two things. And it's what connects them together. We're going to look at that more next month when we look at Psalm 23. So we see that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have numerous examples of Jesus suffering in the Gospels. So even before we get to his trials and his executions on the cross, we see him suffering from fatigue and hunger as he's preparing for ministry, or even as he's conducting his ministry in that 3 years. We see him suffer scorn and fear and hatred from the people around him. We see him weep with compassion for the lost. We see him weep with grief when Lazarus dies. We see him suffer betrayal and abandonment by his closest friends, and we see his family reject him. And although Jesus does refer to the glory that he will receive back from the Father, especially in the Gospel of John, it's not really until you get to the rest of the New Testament that connection is made very explicit, that the one had to precede the other, and that the glory must come after the suffering of the Messiah. So we're not going to turn to these passages, but like Romans 1, 3 to 4, or Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, and I did put these on the list. and then, of course, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 speak of that suffering leading to glory. But the clearest connection between Jesus' suffering and glory is actually seen in Revelation in chapter 5. And I'm going to read that whole chapter. It's pretty short. Oh, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So, what is the conclusion? What should we take from all of this? And I think Peter tells us in the verses that follow the passage that we looked at. So, 1 Peter 5. 5 through 7. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So I think in conclusion, there are three things that Peter teaches us that we owe the shepherd: our submission, which is demonstrated by our submission to the under shepherds he's placed over us, our humility in the light of his grace toward us, and our confidence in his love for us. So first, we're called to submit to our pastors and elders, not because of who they are, but because of who they represent. They represent the chief shepherd. They're his agents, his stewards. So they oversee us on his behalf. And because of that, we ought to submit to them. And then it logically follows that if we are to submit to the under shepherds, we ought to submit to the chief shepherd as well. And everything that I said earlier about how the under shepherds are to serve the Lord applies to our submission as well. That it ought to be eager, and it ought to be joyful, and it ought to be done out of love, not because of compulsion and not because of a desire for some benefit or gain for us, but because we love the Lord and we love his people. Second, we are to be humble, not proud, with our shepherd. That means we need to recognize our utter dependence on him for all things, physical and spiritual. When Christ told his disciples that apart from him they could do nothing, we think of that in spiritual terms, but it's also true physically, right? Like, it's a very literal statement. We would not exist apart from him, much less obtain salvation apart from him. We have no righteousness apart from him, and that includes our imputed righteousness and the fruits of that imputed righteousness and the works of righteousness that we do. So both of those things we would not have apart from him. We have no inheritance in glory apart from him. So there's nothing in me to be proud of because everything I have has come from him. We should never be proud to receive a blessing from the Lord, but we need to be humble because we needed his grace. And then third and final, we owe the chief shepherd our confidence in his love. That is, we owe him our trust and our faith. It's taken me a very long time, longer, way longer than it should have, to understand that the life of faith entails a lot more than just trusting Jesus to save me from my sin. Of course, it entails that, and that's the foundation of the life of faith. But it means more than that. It also means what Peter says here, to cast all of my cares upon him because he cares for me. It's taken me a long time to believe that God cares for me in that way. And to know that he cares about my cares, even the petty ones. Okay, True Confessions with Alicia Hansen. This is totally stupid, but it's a good illustration because it is totally stupid. When I drive, and I'm taking a longer trip and I'm on the highway, right, and my car starts making weird noise, or I go over a section of pavement that sounds a little bit different than the pavement that came before, I start freaking out. Oh my goodness, my car is going to break down. I'm going to have a tire blow. I have AAA. It's totally fine. But I start making all these plans. What am I going to do? Who am I going to call? I freak out. And then you're like, I shouldn't be freaking out about this. This is stupid. Worry is a sin, right? But I always felt like I couldn't pray about those things, right? I shouldn't bother God with that. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and I have an imaginary car problem. I shouldn't.
It's too little.
Right? I shouldn't ask him about that. But I should, because I care about it. He cares about it, and that is amazing to me. And I don't always believe it the way that I should, but it's true. Right? He cares because I care, and he has that same love for each one of us. He cares about our cares. And if he cares about those silly little things, how much more does he care about the big things and the things that he's told us about in his word, like our daily bread or our struggles with temptation to sin or our trials and our suffering, right? He cares about all of those things. We trust in an infinite God. And we need to trust in his infinite love for us. There's no care that we have that can overwhelm his care for us. There's nothing too big or too small for him to handle. His love is infinite. That has no meaning. Big or small has no meaning to that. So that gives us every reason in the world to give him our cares because of that love. He is our shepherd. He cares. So that is my conclusion, and I was faster like I thought I would be. So I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, that you saw fit to include it in Scripture for us, that we would be reminded of who you are as our chief shepherd and all that you have done for us. And also to remind us of what we owe you, our submission and our humility and our confidence in your love for us. And I thank you for that love. I thank you that you have seen fit to save each one of us, and that you love us and you care about the things that we care about. And it's truly amazing and hard to believe sometimes, Lord. So I just ask that you would increase each one of our faith in that way, that we would learn to love you more and trust you more with whatever trials or suffering that we face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.